So good morning to everyone, and we're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel and look at a passage that we started to look at an earlier occasion, but let's turn today to Ezekiel chapter 38. It's on page 1350 in the Chapel Bible, and as I mentioned on a previous occasion, we will consider in about 30 minutes a passage that Bible students have been puzzling about for centuries, and we'll be able to have a chance to look at two chapters today in the book of Ezekiel about Gog and Magog. There are many questions that people have raised. The who is not too much discussed. People are pretty settled on the who. The what is very plainly described. We'll be able to understand the what. The why is going to be pretty evident. The when is a little bit challenging. We'll consider a little bit about that, but just try to give some of the high points for these two chapters. Chapters that refer to these names that we don't really see hardly anywhere else in the scriptures, and yet there are connections that can help us. What I would like to do is read Ezekiel 38, and then we'll sort of touch on chapter 39, because chapter 39 is kind of like looking at some of the details of chapter 38 in more particular. So we'll read all of chapter 38, which is pretty much the overview of this series of events that'll be taking place. Ezekiel 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, or some translations there say the chief prince, but we'll use this phrase, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, your translation might say Persia, Cush, and Put, are with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place, out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that great day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then just to touch on a few sections of the next chapter, we see that the chapter begins in a similar fashion. The Lord is against Gog, and it's mentioned in verse 3, I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. The middle of that verse says, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Verse 6 says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Verse 9 says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, those weapons that were dropped in verse 3. Both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And verse 11 says, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. Verse 12 says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And it describes how there actually will be search parties walking through the land to find the human bones that remain of the enemy. And they would set up a signpost so that, like in verse 15, when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers come and bury it. The end of verse 16 says, thus they shall cleanse the land. Verses 17 through 20 describe an invitation to the birds and the beasts to come and devour the fallen enemies. Verse 21 says, I will set my glory among the nations. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. But then verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Well, here are two chapters that, as I've mentioned, they describe some very interesting and unique events. It really gets your attention when you read about so many weapons destroyed that they won't need to burn any fuel for 7 years. It gets your attention to read that this enemy that's going to fall is going to be so thoroughly defeated that it will take 7 months to find all the bodies and to bury them so that the land is not defiled. And so what is it that we're considering in this chapter? And really what we're considering is ultimately what I would like to conclude with by the end of these next another 20 minutes or so, is the fact that the Lord sees chaos and preserves his people through chaos. When there's chaos, there's also the Lord. And we had considered this in an application kind of way. The last time we looked briefly at some of the thoughts in these chapters, the people of Israel that are mentioned in chapter 38, they're dwelling in safety. It's a time of peace. Verse 11 describes that it's a land of unwalled villages and peaceful people who dwell safely. They don't need bars and gates. They don't need locks on their doors. It's a time of peace. And when we think there's a time of peace, often we feel it in our own lives, that we feel there's a time of peace, and that's when the worst attack of the enemy might be set up against us. And we feel it the most thoroughly, because it appeared that a time of peace had been established. But this is a prophetic description of things that are still to come. We don't want to only spiritualize this and think about spiritual enemies for the believer today. Some look at chapters like this and do not see a future for the nation of Israel. But we ought to say to ourselves that God meant what he said when he promised a kingdom for the nation of Israel. And this is part of that promise. God is not going to allow any of the enemies of this earth, of this world, any of the kingdoms of this world, to interfere with the plans that he has set in motion for his people. Is God incapable of bringing his promises to pass? That's the whole theme of Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? May it never be. Certainly not. God is capable of bringing to pass every promise he has made. So, we'll look briefly at some of the details and facts about this chapter. First of all, we see that there's someone named Gog. Gog is a prince. Gog is the person. Magog is the place. It is the land of Magog, but Gog is the prince. Now, the New King James and other translations call him the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The word Rosh in Hebrew means head or chief. And so some translations say the chief prince instead of prince of Rosh. But those who know the language suggest and present to us with certainty that in this context, with other proper names there in the passage, that this also should be interpreted as a proper name, the prince of Rosh. And if we look in history, the people of many of the people, in fact, that are named here in this chapter, the name Meshech, the name Tubal, the name Magog, a little later, the name Gomer in verse 6. These are names of the sons, these are grandsons of Noah. Noah's son, Japheth, had, among others, these four sons, Magog and Tubal and Meshech and Gomer. And then we see Togarma in verse 6. That is Gomer's son. Gomer had a son named Ashkenaz and a son named Togarma. And there's another son there in Genesis chapter 10, that chapter which gives us the names of these people that began to populate the earth after the flood. And so Japheth is the Gentile line, or I should say the European line of Gentiles. And they settled, people who have been able to identify these people groups in history, and it goes way, way back. This is not just sort of modern commentators fitting in things that seem to work for a certain prophetic view. There are historians that are, you know, not coming from a place of Christian faith, but just historians who record different people groups and where they settled and so on. And so these are European and Middle Eastern people groups. And so Rosh is connected with the country that we now call Russia. We don't just say, oh, Rosh, that sounds like the word Russia. Maybe they're the same. That's not good linguistics. We don't just say, oh, it reminds me of this other word. Maybe they're the same. But in this case, this is not just linguistic assumptions. This people group, the people group of Rosh, is mentioned in this connection as those who have settled in what we now call the land of Russia. And in this case, the name Russia seems to have come from Rosh and not the other way around. We're not fitting things in just to, you know, make our view of prophecy fit. Meshech has been identified with the location where Moscow is. There are very many details that give credence to this identification. It's not just, you know, they both start with the letter M. And Tubal, there is a very historic city called Tobolsk, T-O-B-O-L-S-K, in eastern central, or rather western central Russia. And it's at the, it's a very important city historically. It was a port city on the confluence of two rivers, and that is considered to be identified with, in fact, the Tubal River, I think, is one of the rivers that are there. And where is this enemy coming from? Notice in verse 6, this alliance that's led by Gog from the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, this alliance is coming from the far north, verse 6. And again, there's another verse, verse 15. And again, you will come from your place out of the far north. In chapter 39, verse 2, the far north. And if you start at Jerusalem and you go about 2,000 miles north, you come to Moscow. We don't interpret current events by prophetic events, but we watch current events knowing what prophetic events are yet to come. So what is going to take place, as we learn from this prophecy, is that an alliance will come against the people of Israel from the north, evidently led by a leader who is associated with what we call now the country of Russia. There are, as we find in the tribulation time, there are enemies coming from all directions against the people of Israel. And we're focusing on one enemy here, the enemy from the north. But in the book of Revelation, we find that there is the great Western alliance, the Roman Empire that will be revived and led by that beast that is described as coming out of the sea in Revelation 13. To Israel, right? Here's, if this is Israel, right? Rome is, or over here, here's Italy. This is the Western attack. There's also the king of the south that's described in the book of Daniel, and attacks against the land of Israel from the south, Egypt and its allies. There's the attack from the king of the north. Daniel describes the king of the north coming against the pleasant land in chapter 8 and chapter 11. In chapter 8, he's called the fierce king. In chapter 11, he's the king of the north. In Revelation 16, it talks about the kings of the east. The Euphrates River will actually be dried up to allow the kings of the east to come with a multitude against the people of Israel from every direction. It's just that we're reading about one of them here. Isaiah calls this enemy the Assyrian. And so there's the king of the north, the Assyrian, who will be coming against the people of Israel. Assyria is associated with, like, Nineveh. The people of Assyria are the country that took away the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes. And so that's where Iraq is today. We've got Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. That's the only way I can remember which one is closest to Israel, right? A little rhyme there. Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. And we're looking at this exact region in the world in the news today, aren't we? There is the Assyrian connected with that region. There's a little reference, we won't take time to turn to it, in Daniel chapter 8, it's verse 24, if you're a note taker, that it says that that enemy, the Assyrian, the northern enemy, the fierce king, is going to have power that's not of his own. And so it seems, based on that little phrase, Bible students have interpreted that to mean that behind the first wave of the northern attacks is the power of Russia, the power of this far northern enemy, behind the scenes, so to speak, not wanting to tip its hand, using others as a proxy to accomplish their attacks against the people of Israel. And yet there's going to be this alliance that will be formed. Persia, in verse 5, is where Iran is today. Ethiopia, if you have the word Kush, that might be translated Ethiopia. And that's not the Ethiopia of today. That's not the government of Ethiopia today. That's sort of the southern area below Egypt. The Bible Ethiopia is not modern Ethiopia. Libya is modern Libya. That region there, the land of Put or Libya, is still that same region. And so there's this alliance that's going to be formed against the people of God, and they will have an evil plan, verse 11. I heard, verse 14, I heard that the people of Israel are dwelling safely. Aha, this is precisely what I've been waiting for. And this alliance comes to attack the people who are dwelling in safety. And when God observes, if we might say, he's not taken by surprise, of course. In fact, there's even this detail where God is inviting them to come. He's bringing them out. In verse 4, God himself says, I'm bringing you out. I'm going to make sure that you have your chance to do this evil plan. I'm going to set the stage for your evil plan, your evil thoughts, to appear to be timely and opportunistic. And so this enemy comes. And when they come, there is, in verse 19, a tremendous earthquake, which apparently has its epicenter in the land of Israel. And yet it is an earthquake that the entire world will feel. All the people of the earth will shake at this divinely caused earthquake. And then, verse 22, there will be a rain of hail and brimstone and fire that will destroy the advancing enemy. The people who dwelt in safety will see the advancing enemy, but God will totally annihilate this alliance, Gog and Magog. He will cause the weapons to fall out of their hand in chapter 39. There will be so many weapons, and I think we don't have to necessarily assume that when it says horses, that it means that they're coming on, you know, with primitive weapons like javelins and spears and riding on horses. This is given for the context of the battles of that time. And I think it's totally fine for us to think that it's, you know, tanks and Humvees and whatever other kind of weapons are coming. And the fuel from these weapons, the fuel from these armed supplies, all the trucks and tanks and whatever else are abandoned by the destroyed army, will supply fuel for 7 years for the people of Israel. This is a literal 7 years that's mentioned here. God will fight for his people. Two more brief points, one about this passage. When will this take place? It's definitely a time when the people are at peace. Some feel that it could be any time because the land of Israel has been granted a political place at the table in our era. And perhaps this earthquake is what would destroy the Muslim holy site and allow the temple to be rebuilt there in that location before the time of the tribulation. I feel it's a little difficult to believe that Israel is at peace and dwells safely without bars and gates right now. They seem like they're always under attack, under threat. So that seems less likely. There's also a time period when the tribulation begins when the Antichrist will make an alliance, will promise to defend the people of Israel. As Isaiah 28, I think, calls that an alliance with death. Don't trust him. He's not going to protect you. And indeed, halfway through the tribulation period, that covenant is broken and this great time of trouble begins. Some feel that this attack takes place at that time, in the middle of the tribulation, when the peace seems to be in existence, and yet then suddenly come these overflowing attacks. But others feel, and perhaps this is a good suggestion, others feel that after the time of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus perhaps has already come. He has perhaps already begun to establish his kingdom. The people are in the land, in peace. And we saw at the end of chapter 39 that there's this great time of spiritual revival. He has poured out his spirit upon the people. They're back in the land in faith. He's brought them back. And then they see this attacking enemy. It's difficult in one way to see that as easy to interpret. This is why Bible students discuss this. Because it seems like when the Lord comes, that all the evil is going to be purged out of the earth. If the kingdom time begins, how could there still be a rebellion like this? What's interesting is that in the book of Daniel, we won't again take time to turn there, in Daniel chapter 12, we find three time periods. We find the 3.5 years. It mentions time, times, and half a time in Daniel chapter 12. That's also found in Revelation. It refers to a time, that's 1 year, times, 2 more years, and half a time. That's 3.5 years in all. And we also find in Revelation a reference to 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years of 30 days a month. But Daniel, he doesn't refer to 1,260 days. He refers to 1,290 days. And then he says 1,335 days. And so there's 1,260. Then there's 1,290, another 30 days. And then there's 1,335, another 45 days beyond that. So he refers to 1,335 days and 1,290, and doesn't refer to the 1,260, except in the reference to 3.5 years. So it's possible, it is thought by some commentators, that there's this 75-day sort of transition period where the Lord has already come, revealed himself, but there is this idea of making it in faith to the 30 days and to the 45 days beyond that initial time of the kingdom. And so possibly this takes place just at the end of the tribulation. It seems that all is in peace. The people actually have received that spiritual renewal, and yet this stubborn, rebellious ruler cannot bear the thought that God's people would have a time of peace. And God says, this will be the last rebellion for 1,000 years. There's a reference in Revelation 20, I'll just mention briefly. In Revelation 20, there is a final battle at the end of the tribulation. And it says that the nations of the earth will be gathered together against Israel, Gog and Magog. And so some have said, well, that is this battle. But it doesn't seem to be, because this is just a northern alliance here in Ezekiel. In Revelation 20, it's the nations of the earth that are inspired by Satan to resist the one whom God has established. And there's an ultimate and final destruction. There's not a period of 7 years after that where there's cleanup. And there's not a period of burying after that. That's the end of time. And so that doesn't seem to be the same. There, Gog and Magog seems to be sort of just the character of Gog and Magog that we have here. Like how the evil woman Jezebel shows up in Revelation 2 and 3. You have that woman Jezebel teaching among you. Well, that's not Jezebel from 1 Kings. That's just someone with that character. And so this rebellion in Revelation 20 seems to just have this character, not the same time period as Ezekiel 38 and 39. So all of that about timing. Please turn with a final thought of encouragement back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. I just want to leave us with this sense of confidence for our own selves too. Why do we have these chapters for the Christian era? Why would we bother studying these chapters that are about the nation of Israel? Well, they tell us that God's purposes can never be overcome, and that in the time of chaos, there is something for us. Look at Genesis 14 in the beginning of the chapter. It names these kings. And in verse 2, it names other kings. And in verse 5, it describes the attack between kings. And in verse 8 and 9, it describes these chaotic environment where these kingdoms are aligned against these kingdoms and they're fighting against each other. And here's Abraham caught in the middle of it. At the end of chapter 14, when the chaos fades away, what remains? Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine. And Melchizedek comes to Abraham and he says, I'm bringing a different atmosphere than all that you have witnessed. Five kings fighting against four, chaos all around you. I'm bringing an atmosphere of peace, an atmosphere of redemption, an atmosphere of calm, an atmosphere of enjoying, a remembrance of the God who invites us to come and rest in the presence of a priest who brings forth bread and wine. And so in this time of chaos that's still to come, we can be encouraged in the chaos that we experience. God will establish peace, and the peace of God can also rule in our hearts in a world that is full of chaos.